Last week I spoke to you concerning the book of Revelation. This morning I'd like for us to take a look at the second chapter in the book of Revelation, the information that we read here concerning the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was one of seven churches that had the book of Revelation sent to and circulated around. This is the second letter that the church at Ephesus has received as a church. The first letter was written by the Apostle Paul about 30 to 35 years prior to the letter that was written in Revelation chapter 2. These two letters were written by two apostles. The first one was written by the Apostle Paul, the second written by the Apostle John. We know that the Apostle John was one of the original 12 that Jesus selected out of the disciples and gave this particular office to. Judas Iscariot dropped out of the scene after he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. We find where Matthias is a man that was selected in Acts chapter 1 by the apostles, but the apostle Paul was one that was selected by God himself and became the most eminent of all the apostles. We find the apostle Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament. He wrote all the church letters, all the ministerial letters, also the letter to Philemon, and also the book of Hebrews, 14 out of the 27 books. They get their first letter from the apostle Paul while Paul is a prisoner in Rome. There were several letters written by Paul while he was a prisoner, which teaches me here that there is no place where the Word of God is bound if the providence of the Lord is involved to free it. So the Apostle Paul is in prison. You can read some of his experiences and when he was in prison in Rome in Acts chapter 28. He's in prison in Rome, and he writes the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, the book of Philippians, and Philemon. These are all prison epistles. Paul writes them while he's in prison, puts them in the hands of a man by the name of Tychius. You read about him in the sixth chapter in the book of Ephesians. Tychius will take this letter, this first one that Paul wrote, and he will take it to the church at Ephesus. The history of the church of Ephesus is recorded for us in Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. So it'd be good for you to go back and read these three chapters. You'll find where Paul went to Ephesus from Corinth. And when he got there, he took a couple with him in the name of Aquila and Priscilla. This is a husband and wife team that's mentioned six times in the Bible. They're always mentioned together, and three times it's Aquila and Priscilla, and three times it's Priscilla and Aquila. They show what a husband and wife ought to be in the service of the Lord. They need to be together. They need to be unified, and when you see one, you see the other. You're going to find where Apollos was a man that was very eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures. He also was a gift that God allowed the church at Ephesus to experience. The church at Ephesus was rich human resources. It was also rich, of course, in resources, natural resources rather, and it was also rich from the standpoint of the gifts that God had given to it. They were blessed to have the Apostle Paul organize them, establish them. They were blessed to have the Apostle Paul to minister to them for lengthy periods of time. They were blessed to have, again, Apollos that was mighty and eloquent in the Word of God. They were blessed to have the young minister Timothy that Paul will write two letters to. And they were also blessed to have people like Aquila and Priscilla to be in their midst to labor. So this church was blessed in many different ways by God himself. The letter that John writes is going to be written about 30 to 35 years after the letter that Paul writes. And you're going to find it's pretty interesting to see some things that happened between 60-65 A.D. and about 95 A.D. to this church. And when I try to study what a church ought to be, I don't go to the television, and I don't go to the newspapers, and I don't go to other sources that get a lot of publicity. If I want to know what the identity of the Lord's church is, I go to the New Testament. I go to the Word of God. I go to the Bible. The Bible gives us the blueprint of what the Lord's church is and how it's to operate and how it's to function. Again, if you're interested in that, and I trust we all are, we certainly should be. As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be interested in knowing what is to be in the New Testament church, how the New Testament church ought to worship, how it ought to serve the Lord, and what's proper and what's improper. Sometimes people say, well, Primitive Baptists are against everything. That is not true. We're just against about everything. Not everything, but just about everything. All right? Now, in all seriousness, we are for whatever the Scripture allows us to be for, and we're against whatever the Scripture teaches us that we're to be against. And if we're what we ought to be and should be, we will be steadfast in that. And that's one reason why the Lord's church has always been relatively small and referred to as a remnant here in this world, because many of God's people are not biblically literate. Many of God's people do not read and study the scriptures. Many of God's people are only shallow readers of the Word of God at best. They're not like the Bereans that we find recorded in Acts chapter 17, where it said the Bereans more know than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Word of God daily to see if these things were so. God's children should be Bible searchers. That indicates reading, studying, becoming very serious and committed to knowing what the Word of God teaches concerning God, concerning man, concerning sin, concerning salvation, but concerning the identity of the gospel church. So if I want to know what the church should be like, I'm not going to try to find out information through other books and publications and the newspaper and the television that give a lot of information out about the denominational world. I'm going to take the Word of God and the New Testament in particular and try to study it very diligently to see how the church operated in that day. Because how it operated in that day is the way it should operate today. Because the Lord established His church and built it in such a manner and way that where it would not have to go through alterations or changes down through the centuries of time. We're 20 centuries down from the time that the Lord Jesus Christ lived and built His church. Notice what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 16. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's the promise of Christ, that until He comes again, His church will exist somewhere upon the face of this earth. The church at Ephesus does not exist today. The Lord's church exists, but it does not exist in the location of Ephesus. Ephesus is in a place called Asia Minor, and is what we would call modern-day Turkey. So if you got your map out and find Turkey, you'll find the area where the seven churches of Asia all existed. The Apostle John wrote his letter much shorter than the one the Apostle Paul wrote. Both letters were written from prisoners. Paul was a prisoner in Rome when he wrote the first letter to the church at Ephesus. The Apostle John's a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos when he writes the second letter that Ephesus receives. Now, this letter that was given by John, that was sent specifically to the church at Ephesus, is contained in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is sent to all seven churches of Asia. But the passage here in Revelation 2 was specifically for the church at Ephesus. And then you'll see, of course, a specific message to each of those seven churches contained in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. Now, these two letters are written about 30 to 35 years apart. The first letter is 6 chapters long, written by Paul, again from Rome. The second one is written by the Apostle John while he's on the Isle of Patmos. And no doubt there was a courier, so to speak, that took this message and then took it and delivered it to the seven churches of Asia. Paul's letter is much more lengthy than the one over here that John wrote. But now remember, John wrote an entire book over here, 22 chapters, of which the letter to the church at Ephesus is contained in. So as we take a look at these two letters and a little of the background of the church at Ephesus, I think we can see some present-day lessons that we need to take heed to. When you go and look at Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20, you'll again find where Paul went into Ephesus. He takes the gospel there. The details are not given exactly as terms of the planting or the constitution of the church, but apparently and obviously it was planted by the Apostle Paul. You'll find that Ephesus was a city that reached its zenith and was actually declining, however, toward the days of the Apostle John. But the city of Ephesus was a well-known city. It had a large tourist trade. It also was big in commerce, etc., and in trading. It was a port city. It was about 15 miles from where the Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos. It's the first of the seven churches that the letter of Revelation would have been carried to. These churches, if you take a look at them geographically, you'll see that they are located in a way, whereas they're lined up for us in Revelation, the book would have been carried to each church that's in sequence as you read it here. Now, you'll find where there was a goddess temple there, the goddess of Diana. That's pretty familiar to a lot of people who are not even Bible readers, but it was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And all of Asia and the known world in that day, outside of Christianity, were worshipers of the goddess Diana. And when the Apostle Paul gets there in Acts chapter 19, he is so effective in his preaching through the blessings of the Lord And remember, no preacher is effective apart from God's blessings. No minister can labor effectively apart from God. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, we are laborers together with God. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He that planteth and he that watereth is nothing, it is God that giveth the increase. So the Lord is blessing the Apostle Paul as he goes to this area called Ephesus. And you have that city in general given over to idolatry. And all of Asia is involved in the worshiping of this goddess Diana, a humongous statue and shrine there to Diana. Well, you're going to find where people begin to turn away from their idolatry and the sound of the gospel. That's one of the purposes of the gospel, is to get God's people to turn away from idols. Notice how 1 John ends. It's got five chapters. The last words that John writes in 1 John, he says, keep yourselves from idols, little children. That's his last words of five chapters in 1 John. Keep yourselves from idols, little children. And he's not talking about little children literally. He's talking about the Lord's people. That's an expression found in the Bible that describes the children of God, little children. And so that means we are inclined to be idolaters. We find when Paul writes to the Corinthians and also to the Ephesians, he lists several sins that will prevent you from entering into the kingdom of God. I didn't say heaven, I said the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. One of these is covetousness. And then the Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. So that tells me that idolatry takes on many different shapes, sizes, and forms. Idolatry is more than buying down to a physical statue, some gold or silver or wooden statue that we see the heathens in different parts of the world maybe bowing down to. An idol can be anything, seen and unseen. It can be your money, it can be your job, it can be your family, it can be even the Bible or the doctrines of the Bible or the church. It could be the oldest member of the church, the youngest member of the church, the person being the longest member of the church in terms of longevity. Any of those things can become idols to us if we're not careful. And one of the biggest idols that most people have is self. We like to worship self. We like to adore self a lot more than we ought to. And so we're living in a day and age when people have a too tight of a grip on this world and not enough of the heavenly perspective concerning where we hope to go to someday. The Bible teaches we're to have a loose grip on the world. Colossians 3:4-3:1 says, if you therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the majesty on high. Set your affection, your emotions, your feelings, set your affections on things above and not on things which are below here. And so the people here in Ephesus began to loosen their grip on the things that they had gotten involved in the city of Ephesus. And as a result of that, it says they brought their curious arts and their books and they began to burn them. And it says the value of what they burned was about 5,000 pieces of silver. This was no small act in that particular day. People were literally, putting their walk along with their talk. They were turning from idols, turning from their idolatry, and they were proving it by getting rid of those things that they had that were, you know, against the things of the Word of God. Then you'll find where those who were making their living by making all kind of little silver shrines and trinkets and all kind of things, that associated itself with the worship of Diana, the goddess of that day, they began to realize that their profits were shrinking. Their profits were going down because people now were not buying those things as they once were. And so persecution set in on the Apostle Paul. Persecution is going to land him in prison. Persecution because he was persuading just about the entire area of Asia to turn away, from these idols. And the charge is he's teaching people that there be no gods which are made with hands. The people were being deceived, of course, and thinking that there were many gods that were made with human hands. That's almost unimaginable, I suppose, but nevertheless, that has been the case down through history. And the Apostle Paul, through the blessing of the Lord, was getting them to turn away from that. And their profits were going down, and they were getting upset. They were getting very upset. And so they charged the Apostle Paul for spreading this gospel that he was spreading that was having such a profound influence on the people of that day. I look over in Acts chapter 20, and this is one of my favorite chapters of the Bible for different reasons, but I find where Paul gathered the elders of Ephesus together. He's about to leave them, and he's going to tell them, I shall not declare unto you the whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul was a believer that all the scriptures given divine inspiration, all the scriptures profitable, even for reproof and for rebuke and for exhortation or instruction as well as for doctrine. He said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. He says, I've shunned not to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I don't know of any more fitting words that a pastor or a minister could leave with a church than these right here. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among the saints in light. He said, now, remember this, I coveted no man's gold or silver, but with his own hands I worked laboring daily to help give to the poor. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. You will not find those words in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I know the Lord had to say it because the Apostle Paul said the Lord said it, and he's writing by divine inspiration. He said, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And then they went by the seaside, and we have a very touching scene here in the last two verses in the book of Acts chapter 20. We have where the Apostle Paul knelt down on the seashore and prayed with them all, and they all wept and fell sore on his neck, especially for the last words that Paul spoke when he said, I will not see you anymore. The very thought that the Apostle Paul would not be seen by this church anymore, this was his farewell speech, this was his farewell day with them, left them sobbing there upon his neck as they all knelt by the seashore having prayer together. It's one of the most touching scenes to me that you find in all the scriptures. So this is a little background of the church at Ephesus. And when Paul is in prison, he's going to write the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is laid out six chapters, and it's laid out in such a way that's evenly divided between chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is going to deal primarily with our position in Christ, how we got in Christ, and the abundant blessings, the riches, the blessings of God that God has bestowed upon his children and placed them in Jesus Christ. In other words, the first three chapters are all doctrinal. The last three chapters are all practical. And it shows the balance that the Bible presents us from Genesis to Revelation as far as that's concerned. You must see a balance between the wills and the shalls over here and the ifs and the buts over here. Wills and shalls usually declare some act of God that is not conditional on behalf of the sinner. The wills and the shalls over here, the ifs and the buts are over here, and the ifs and buts imply conditions that must be met for blessings to the child of God while he travels here in this world as a pilgrim and a stranger. And so there must be a balance between the wills and the shalls and the ifs and the buts. And the best way to take a look at that, what I'm saying, is in Isaiah 1:18 and 19, when the Lord said, if you're willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured by the sword. But prior to that statement, he says, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Notice the wills and shalls in that verse, followed by the ifs and buts of the next verse over here. That's the balance. And so we have the book of Ephesians as a book of balance for us. Six chapters, first three chapters over here, are going to establish you and how you are a child of God and how you're in Christ. The last three chapters are going to establish you in a practical sense in the field of discipleship, things we shouldn't do, oughtn't to do, for the honor and glory of God, and also for our own welfare as we travel in this world. Let's just notice a few of these statements here as we outline this book of six chapters, the book of Ephesians. It starts off by saying, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and servant of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul is writing to a group of people he identifies as saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. A saint, that word saint comes from the word sanctify, it means to be set apart. And as I have said it more than one time to you here, a saint is not somebody that becomes a saint after they're dead and many years go by and their life is reviewed and they meet certain qualifications and sainthood is granted to them. That's not how you become a saint. You become a saint when you're born of the Spirit of God. You're sanctified by the Spirit of God. God's Spirit dwells within you. You are his child. Paul was not writing to people that were dead. He was writing to people that were alive, and he calls them saints. That expression is used 62 times, primarily by the Apostle Paul. So Paul writes to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I wish all God's people were faithful, that is, full of faith. I wish they were all committed, but they're not. That's just the fact of the matter, they're not. I would like to thank everybody in our church is faithful and committed to the cause of Christ. And that's the goal we should be working for, working together to bring everybody into the center of the committed. In every church, you have a nucleus in the middle. That nucleus in the middle is of committed people, people who are dedicated, people that are totally faithful, people that are dependable, people that are reliable. Then outside that nucleus, you got another band that goes around of the semi-faithful. You know, they're there most of the time. You're not shocked if they're not there, maybe mildly surprised. Then you got another band that goes around them of those that show up just enough to keep your hopes up. Okay, you got at least three bands. You might could come up with four bands in the church. The goal is to get everybody from the outer band to move into a narrow band, and people in that band to move in finally to the band in the middle, to the nucleus here. If I wanted to ask to meet with you tonight, and I would say I want to meet with the brethren, you know who would show up. If I said I want to meet with the sisters, you would know who should show up. If I asked to meet with the younger people under the age of 20, you know who would show up. If I asked to meet with everybody over 50, you know who would show up. But if I said, I want to meet tonight an hour early with the faithful of Bethel Church, do you know if you should show up or not? Do you know if you're in that category or not? Are you among the faithful in Christ Jesus? Well, that's who he's writing to. He's writing to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. And the Lord's people will receive every unconditional blessing, but their blessings fall in two categories, conditional and unconditional. The first three chapters are going to primarily outline unconditional blessings that come upon the family of God. Now notice what all God has done for us as we just briefly move through this. Beginning with the fourth verse, according as he hath chosen us. Verse 5, having predestinated us. Verse 6, having accepted us, made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Up to this point, we have God has chosen us, God has predestinated us, God has accepted us, God has redeemed us, and God has forgiven us. There are no conditions in these verses I just give you here. This applies to every member of God's family, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of this earth that no man can number. The elect of God, the foreknown of God, the chosen of God, the predestinated of God. They're all involved in these verses here. These are things that's happened to them. Then we come to verse 9. It says how he has revealed his will unto us. That's in the scriptures here, according to the good pleasure of his will. And verse 10 teaches us how he will gather together in one at the end of time all things. There's coming a time when all God's children will be together as Christ comes again the second time. We'll call those who are asleep in the grave. The body shall arise, reunited with souls and spirits. Those of the children who are alive at that time shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And the entire family of God will be together without the loss of one. And he's going to gather all things together in the final dispensation of time according to his own purpose and at his own time. That's delivered to us in verse 10. And then verse 11 says, in whom we have an inheritance, having been predestinated according to worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Heaven is an inheritance. Heaven is not based upon works or merits or awards or rewards. The Lord's people are rewarded in time based on their obedience. Heaven is not based on rewards. Some people in heaven will not be rewarded for things they did on this earth. It gets down to the laws of sowing and reaping, and you will always reap in the same field you sow in. We sow in this life, we reap in this life. Heaven is an inheritance. It's the gift of God. All right, then Paul will go into chapter 2 and remind those he's writing to at Ephesus that in their former condition they were dead in trespasses and in sins. Notice how it starts off in Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Then he tells those there that by nature they were the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, we have the same nature of the unelect or non-elect. We have the same nature of the wicked. We have the same nature of the evil of this world. We all have a human nature, and apart from the divine nature of God, is capable of doing just about anything and everything that can be imaginable in the human mind. That's called depravity. That's why you read the things you read about in the newspaper and hear the things you hear about on the news broadcast, things you just shake your head and you say, I just cannot believe anybody would ever do that. Well, they did do it. okay? Whether you want to believe it or not, they didn't do it. When you read about all the crime in this world, sometimes you shake your head and you say, I just don't believe how anybody could possibly do that. Well, you're blessed to have that feeling. You know why you're blessed to have that feeling? It's because you couldn't do it. You know, the divine nature of God, I believe, would prevent you from doing it. And thank the Lord, you are involved with people that wouldn't do it. So you surround yourself with godly people and, you know, godly people and obedient people and everything. And therefore, to some extent, you're sheltered from this wicked world outside the people I'm talking about. But I'm going to tell you, people are like that in the world. There are the wicked in the world, the evil of the world, and they do things beyond human comprehension, human thinking. And you would think, well, I just don't understand. I don't see how anybody could possibly do that. And the reason you can't understand it is because God has put His Spirit within your heart, and you've got, you've got a blessing that the wickedness, evil, this world do not have. By nature, we're all the same. He says, for we all by nature, we're all the children of wrath, even as others. But then He gives us some good news here. He's going to describe your position in Jesus Christ. These are some positional texts here. All the elect are in Christ the same way. They were all chosen the same way. They were all foreknown the same way. They were all predestinated the same way. And then He comes to look at verse 4. He says, but God, who's rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Even when you were in that condition prior to being born again, the love that God has for you that's described as an everlasting love, an eternal love, that was bestowed upon you before time ever began, did not cease even when you were in that condition. And when you're in that condition, you were in an unlovable condition. That's one of the miracles of God's grace. He loved you when you couldn't be loved. He loved you when you were unlovable. In other words, He did the impossible. He did it which we're not able to do within our own selves, but Jesus Christ did. Then He comes to this lovely verse in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I don't know how a verse could state it any clearer than that. You're saved by grace, that not of yourselves. That expression, not of yourselves, embraces everything that could be of yourselves. It's not of yourselves. It's not the offer of God, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, teaching me that man is boastful by nature. If it was based on works, he would be very exalted and a very boastful individual, telling people all the things that he's done, all the people he saved in one thing and another. I've read around people like that. I've read statements of people like that who are keeping count, like the old gunslinger used to put a notch on his gun every time he shot somebody. He's keeping account over here of everybody he says he is saved for heaven. I got news for you. Every man will say the exact same number, which is this. All right? I remember seeing a thing on a bumper sticker on a car one time, and it said, I was saved by a preacher. So I thought about it to start with, got my dander riled up, you know, saved by a preacher. Then I got to thinking about it, and I said, well, there's nothing really wrong with that statement. We're all saved by a preacher. His name was Jesus, the greatest preacher who ever walked the shores of time. All the elect of God are saved by the same man, and he was a preacher, the preacher Jesus Christ. But even Jesus didn't save you what he preached. Jesus saved you what he did on Calvary when he shed his blood and laid down his life and redeemed the entire family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul makes it very clear, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not the offer of God. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he comes to verse 10. He says, for we are his workmanship, and we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, before which he hath ordained that we should walk in them. Now we begin to see just a glimpse of the balance that will come in chapters 4, 5, and 6. You come into chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul would conclude it. I'm obviously going over many wonderful things here. It would take months and months and months to preach all these things out verse by verse. I'm trying to give you a concept and an idea and a vision and a picture this morning. We come to the very last two verses in the book of Ephesians, two very precious verses. Paul says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church world without end. That tells me the purpose of the church is to bring glory to Christ. And that verse above there is one of the most encouraging verses in all the Word of God as far as I'm concerned, concerning the subject of prayer in particular. Now, unto him, talking about God, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. And he described that power back in the last part of chapter 1 when he spoke about how Christ can illuminate us, enlighten us by his Spirit. He said, now, what is the, in us that believe according to the power that worketh in us? The power that works in you is resurrection power, is creation power, is salvation power. That's the power that works within inside of you that enables you to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he starts chapter 4. Most people like the first three chapters better than do the last three. The reason why is the first three chapters are doctrine, the last three chapters are practical. Let's notice he's going to deal with our walk. And I'm trying to set this up for the verses over here in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to see the difference between this church in 65 A.D. and this church over here in 95 A.D. But in chapter 4, he starts off and saying, the Apostle Paul, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. He said, you're called by God, and you shall walk worthy of that vocation. He said, for there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. He's going to show you the unity of the triumphant body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that unity ought to exist in the local congregation. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, that is one acceptable in the sight of God, one according to the definition of God's word. He then speaks about the gifts to the church, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. For the perfecting of the saints means for the maturing of the saints. And when the saints become mature, they can be involved in the work of the ministry. I didn't say the work of preaching the gospel. I said the work of the ministry. Now, ministers are referred to as ministers to preach the gospel, but every member of the Lord's church needs to be a minister of things they can minister to concerning the Lord's people. And you're able to do that when you're fully equipped with the gifts that God gives to the gospel church for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the truth. That's his whole emphasis out there in that chapter, is on these verses, is on the unity. All right, then we come to chapter 5. And I'm skipping the last verses of chapter 4, which teaches some real practical things like, I didn't want to miss this. The latter part of chapter 4 is going to tell you some things you're to put off, some things you're to put on, and some things you're to put away. And this will be very important down the road here. The child of God has been born in the Spirit of God needs to put off the grave clothes of the old man, such as lying, fornication, adultery, stealing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, covetousness, and put on the grace clothes of the new man, which basically be the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, praying for one another, forgiving one another, forbearing one another. These are grace clothes. Some of God's people got some of the grave clothes on and some of the grace clothes on, and that just doesn't match, okay? It just doesn't match. Sometimes I'll put on something, and I say, how does this look, Karen? She says, well, you need to put on a different shirt. I like the pants, I like the shirt, but I don't like them together. Okay, so that's what I do. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You've heard that before, right? But anyway, they don't match. Grace clothes and grave clothes don't look good on a child of God. You need to get all the grave clothes off and put on the grace clothes over here. And then you need to put off certain things. What you put off is lying. Lying is not becoming a child of God. Child of God should not speak evil communication from his lips. Child of God need to be truthful and honest, a person that develops integrity. All that's covered there in the last verses of chapter 4. Then he starts off chapter 5, says, walk, little children, in love as God has loved you for Christ's sake. Here's the walk worthy, the worthy walk, now the loving walk. He'll go a few verses later and says, for now you light in the Lord, walk therefore as children of light. Walking worthy, walking in love, walking as children of light, because you were sometimes darkness, but now you light in the Lord. By human nature, you were darkness. By the divine nature of God, you're light in Christ. Therefore, walk as children of light. Let your light shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Then it says, walk circumspectly, which means you're to be alert. You're to be looking all around you all the time. You'd be looking in all directions as much as humanly possible, redeeming the time. That means that you don't let time slip through your fingers. You don't let time waste. People talk about wasting time. The Lord's people are great at that. You know, you need to budget money. You need to budget your time as well. Each day needs to be blocked off in segments of what you need to try to accomplish that particular day. You need to budget that time, redeeming the time, because time that's gone that you didn't accomplish today will never be gotten back. When you turn another age today, all the years in previous times are gone. Okay, they're gone. You will never get back. If you turn 50 today, you'll never be in your 40s again. And of course, you long time left your 30s, 20s, and teenage years. If you turn 60 today, whenever your birthday might be, everything in the past is gone. You can't reclaim that, but you can redeem the time today. You can redeem it in the future. That word redeem there has several different applications to it, but it means here not to let it slip from your fingers. All right, then you come to chapter 6. Well, before I get into chapter 6, you're going to find the manual for marriage. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husband as it is in the Lord. And children, obey your parents in the Lord. Notice these expressions, in the Lord, as it is in the Lord. And husband, loving your wife as Christ also loved the church. Any husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, his wife will be very willing to be submissive to a man like that. And children will have no problems being obedient to a loving, kind father that treats them the way our Heavenly Father treats us. All that's right there in Ephesians 5. Then you come to Ephesians chapter 6, and you get into a number of things, but I just want to highlight the one thing here about putting on the whole armor of God. He said, finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on, therefore, the whole armor of God, you might stand against the wiles of the devil. Again, I want you to remember this in just a few minutes. That you might stand against what? The wiles of the devil, the craftiness of the devil, the devil's deceit, the devil's lies. And you're faced with them every day out here. You see them every day you watch television, every day you hear the radio, every day you pick up the newspaper, publications, you're reading or hearing lies that come straight right out of hell, right from the mouth of the devil himself. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. If you don't put on the armor of God, you will not overcome, but you will be overcome. Put on, therefore, the whole armor of God. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Have your loins girded about with truth. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Having the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the shield of faith, you might quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And finally, above all things, pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's the final thing. After you got it all on, this armor is not to be put on in the closet, just hanging there. It's not to be put in a trophy case just to admire. It's not to be, set aside and put on just for special occasion. It's to be worn 24/7. This church here, this epistle, notice this. There are no specific rebukes to the church at Ephesus through the 6 chapters I just read to you or quoted to you from that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. General instruction. That book that Paul wrote that was sent to the church at Ephesus, it's been pretty well documented that while it went straight first to the church at Ephesus, it was then circulated to all the existing churches of that day. It's an applicable book to us today. That's one of the great amazing things about this word I'm holding in my hands today, the Bible, the Word of God, the canon of Scripture. We believe it's given to us by divine inspiration. It's infallible. We have a divine preservation. And it's an up-to-date book and a relevant book in every century and every day and age since it was completed by the Apostle John in around the end of the first century A.D. That's why no man could have written it. If a man outside of God had written this here, it would have been gone a long time ago, but it's still here today. It's a miraculous book. It's an amazing book. It's a relevant book. It's an up-to-date book. And the reason it's up-to-date is because God doesn't change, man doesn't change, sin doesn't change, human nature doesn't change. We're still sinners today like they were back then. Well, I come into the book of Revelation, and we're about 30, 35 years down the road. What about this church now? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. As I mentioned last Sunday, all the information in Revelation chapter 1 is very, very important for your understanding of the following 21 chapters. In that first chapter, you're going to find where the Apostle John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a great voice behind him as of a great trumpet. And he turned and said, to see the voice, it spake unto me. And he had a great vision of Christ. And what he saw in the very beginning was one who walked in the midst of 7 golden candlesticks, which John tells us are these 7 churches. And in his hand he holds the 7 stars, which are the 7 angels to the 7 churches, 7 pastors, 7 messengers. That's how he addressed the church at Ephesus. As you read these 7 letters here, you'll find that Christ introduces himself in a magnificent way from information taken from Revelation chapter 1. Notice that as you read each of these 7 churches, how Christ introduces himself to that church. This is how Christ introduces himself to the church at Ephesus. I'm the one that walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. He's in the midst of it, not on the outside perimeter of it. He's in the midst of them. And he says, I hold the 7 stars in my hand. Meaning these seven messengers have been specifically directed to you according to my will and not yours. Minister in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning their calling and concerning their labors. If the minister is operating like he should, he's a laborer together with God. If I took myself back to the year 1972 and think about it a while and know where I was living, what I was doing, and somebody had traced out and outlined my life from 1972 to 2009, you'd have had a hard time making me believe it. And I'm talking now basically about being a minister of the gospel. For in 1972, I wasn't ordained, but I was speaking. On July the 3rd, 1973, I'm ordained and began immediately pastoring a church called Gift Church in Coates, North Carolina, where I pastored for 6.5 years. There came a time in my life that I felt like the Lord was redirecting me. And a church in Lithia, Florida, named Little Union, makes a call that year. I take 5 months to give an answer to that call, but eventually I give an answer to that call, and I accept it, and I move 650 miles down to the state of Florida. I left my mother, my dad, my only brother, his family, my wife's mother and her daddy, and all her brothers and sisters in North Carolina. I say I left, we left, because we've always been a team. She's been my support and never a hindrance. When it comes to matters like this, she knows it's between me and the Lord. I've seen a lot of cases where ministers made their decision. It was a joint decision. Husband-wife decision. Didn't work out too good. Now, I do believe that the Lord will condition the mind and the heart of the wife if he's got a place for the husband to go. So don't misunderstand me. I wish I had more time on that, but I got to move on here. And I'm there for 22 and a half years. And about year after year 21, I begin to have these stirrings within that maybe something else is on the horizon. Won't go through all the details, but in the next year and a half, I wind up in Nashville, Tennessee as pastor of Bethel Church. I feel confident up to today that I've been where the Lord has wanted me to be. I feel confident about that. I realize any man can make the wrong decision because every minister is human like everybody else. He's affected by feelings and emotions and outward circumstances like everybody else. But in the end, he has to push all that stuff aside. In the end, he has to move all that stuff aside. When I moved here, I left a lot of family. I left a group of people down there that has been very near and dear to my heart and still are. Most people that visited Little Union Church, when they left, ministers said, boy, I wish the Lord blessed me to have a church to serve like this one. A band of faithful, committed people. Easy to teach, easy to preach to, easy to lead. Most people were very shocked and surprised when I left there, period. When I left North Carolina to go to Florida, there were older ministers that surprised me. One minister that I highly esteem has been preaching for over 60 years. He said, well, knowing you'd be willing to move, I'd have tried to get you to come to Arkansas. I won't go tell the state, but it did. It wasn't a matter of me being willing to move. It was a matter of having to move if I followed the leadership of the Spirit of God. Another minister down in Florida, where I ended up going, said, I never thought you would leave. You had too much going for you. That's human thinking. That's human reasoning. Any minister of the gospel that allows those things to influence his mind and direct his life is not going to be effective as he should be and could be. I'm not going to tell you it's easy because it's not. And when I know a minister friends that's going through similar experiences like that, I tell them I'm glad it's you and not me. I've been there. Don't necessarily want to go through it again, but willing to if that's going to be the case. Those seven stars are in his hand. The Lord's church, the true church of Jesus Christ, needs to recognize that. They need to recognize that the ministry is in the hand of Christ. And when a church is seeking for a pastor or praying if they have the right pastor, they need to be praying to the God of glory because he's the head of the church and nobody else. He's the head of his bride. He's the husband of his bride and the head of his church. And there always need to be compatibility and harmony between you know, between heaven and earth when it comes to the Lord being the head of His church and that group of people that make up one of His churches here in this world. Spoke more about that than I intended to. I know thy works. Whatever the works are, the Lord knows them. The Lord knows the works of Bethel Church. The Lord knows whether our works are what they ought to be or not. He knows everything there is to know about this church. It's my responsibility to know as much about this church as I possibly can. The Bible says that the shepherd is to know the state of the flock. I try to get to know everybody as well as I can. It's easier with some than it is with others. Some make it more available than others. I do not want to be a busybody. I do not want to be involved in other men's matters, but I need to know enough about everybody here to be able to pray for you and work with you and labor with you, and that takes a long period of time to do it. But the Lord doesn't need time. The Lord knows every second of the day. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Boy, they're getting some high marks of commendation, aren't they? I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. There were those coming among them saying, I'm an apostle, but they tried them according to the word of God and found they were not truthful, they were liars. And let me just say that about this morning. There's been no apostle since the apostle John passed this scene of life. He's the last apostle to die. There's never been another one and never will be. When somebody comes along and calls themselves an apostle, you know they're liars. They're not telling the truth. There were 12 in the very beginning. They had a specific mission, specific goal, and specific work to do, and they did it. There's not been any since then. And has born and has patience. The very fact they had patience teaches me they had tribulation. Tribulation worketh patience. Somebody says, I really need patience. That tells me they're going through tribulation. That's why you have to have patience. And you know, the kind of patience I'm talking about is not the kind of patience you'd like to have standing in a long line at the bank. Or because you get in a traffic jam and you're irritated because traffic isn't moving. I mean, I'm not happy. I don't just call Carol on the cell phone and say, guess what? I'm in heavy traffic. Boy, I'm having a wonderful time. But I have learned to accept it. I've learned to know it could be because somebody's been in a bad wreck down the road and I need to be praying for them instead of thinking about me. Patience goes along with tribulation. Has borne and has patience for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted. It's easy to faint along the journey of life in your pathway of discipleship. And I might speak about this tonight concerning fainting and the ways we keep from fainting, because I don't have time to do it now. But here's a group of people that are getting high marks of commendation from the Lord. Verse 4 starts off, though, nevertheless. He hasn't told everything that he knows. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Even though you're sound and solid in the doctrine, even though you're orthodox in the identity of the church, even though you're well-versed in predestination, in election, effectual call, the resurrection, second coming of Jesus Christ, justification, the atonement price, reconciliation, redemption, all these wonderful biblical terms, though you're solid and grounded and well-established in all of them, I got something against you because you've lost your first love. You've left it. See that sometimes in husbands and wives. That love you have in the beginning ought to grow and deepen with the years. It shouldn't get less, it should get greater. Trials and tribulations ought to bond us together and not separate us. We're told in the book of Proverbs, if thou faint the day of adversity, thy strength is small. To keep from fainting, your strength needs to be great. Again, cannot go into that area right now. I have a few things against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen. Look back in those days when you were fervent, when you were excited, when you were enthused, when you were zealous, when you couldn't wait to get to the house of God and you hated for the service to end. Couldn't wait to get back for the evening service. Look back in your life 5 years ago, 10 years ago. When I came here 8 years ago, people attend Sunday night services then. Most of them still attend Sunday night services today. But there were some back then that attended that don't attend now, and they could, but they don't. But thank the Lord, there were some who didn't back then that do now. Now, I want everybody paying attention to me. Whenever I came here 8 years ago, the majority of the people that stayed and had lunch and fellowship back then still stay and have fellowship and have lunch today. But a few that did back then don't do it now. For what reason, I do not know. It's on my don't understand list. It grows longer every day. I thought about preaching that one day, but you'd have to sit here for at least 5 hours, so I may have to break it up. But thank the Lord, there were a few that didn't back then that do today. I don't understand why people do not want to be involved and interact and have fellowship with the Lord's people. It just kind of puzzles me. That's just one example. Look back at your life a few years ago. Why don't you come on Sunday night now if you did years ago? I know some get older and some get infirmed, and there's justifiable reasons for some. Quite understandable. But not with others. When there are activities that somebody has planned by members of the church, how wonderful it is to be there. We've had even, you know, picnics up there at the church property and have singing up there, and everybody joins up there. We have a good turnout, but it could have been greater. Could have been more. There's always room for one more. Now, it's left their first love. 35 years later, they left their first love. It didn't happen overnight. It gradually eroded as time went on. A drifting, like you do when you go to the beach and you go in one place and you ride the waves for a while and you look up and you try to find where you went in and you can't find it. You look, and you went in up there, you're down here. You didn't even realize that you drifted a little and a little and a little as the time went by. The Lord wants your head, and the Lord wants your hands, and the Lord wants your heart in a practical way. You may be intellectually sound and solid, but if your heart's not right, the Lord is not pleased. He said, nevertheless, I got somewhat against thee. Here, the Lord has something against this church. He says, you've left your first love. You're not as enthused as you once were, not as fervent as you once were. I've run into some people, it's like they want them. It's like people wanting to lose weight. They just want to find a magical pill then take every day, and all of a sudden they're losing 2 pounds a day. It doesn't exist. But I tell you what will work. If you take in, you know, less calories you burn, you'll lose weight. It's not hard. It's not, don't take a rocket science and figure it out. People don't lose weight because they don't quit eating. Some things are simple. Like a preacher friend of mine said, the best way to lose weight is just get what you normally get on your plate, but cut it in half. If you take in more calories than you burn, you're going to gain. It's not hard. I didn't go to college to learn that. I just picked it up somehow or another growing up. It just came to me one day, I guess. Anyway, as Paul, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, excuse me a little bit in my folly. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen. You got to look back in your life, look back in your experience. You got to see where you were several years ago. Where you're at today. Have you grown or have you slipped? Is your love deepened? Is your love diminished? It's like the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter had walked with the Lord 3.5 years, had heard him preach, heard him teach, saw all the great miracles he performed. Then after the Lord's resurrection, the Apostle Peter says, one day I go a-fishing, and the Lord comes where Peter and them are at, and the Lord calls him on the carpet. He says, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? He said, Lord, I love thee. He said, feed my lambs. Said, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Peter said, Lord, I love thee to feed my sheep. He asked him the third time, and it grieved the heart of the Apostle Peter because the Apostle Peter had left his first love. But the Lord's experience with him got him back on the right track. I remember a sister down in Florida years ago that drove 120 miles to come to church every Sunday. She loaded up her kids without any help from her husband and drove 120 miles. Finally, her husband decided he better go with her because he was concerned for her safety. So he came with her. He got concerned for her safety every Sunday after that. He started coming every Sunday. It wasn't too long after that that I baptized him. They were devoted members. They traveled 120 miles one way every Sunday. He found an opening for a job up north, and he called me. He said, Brother Lawrence, he says, I got a chance for a real good job. Are there any Primitive Baptist churches there? I said, no. He said, that's what I need to know. I will not consider it anymore. Then a few months later, he calls me, says, I got an opportunity for a good job in Charlotte, North Carolina. Is a good Primitive Baptist church there? I said, well, I hate to tell you this, but there are. And I told him where they were at. He said, well, I'm going to look into it, and he took the job. He died of a massive heart attack a few months after that. He's about 48 years old. The last 3 or 4 years of his life were the best years, he would tell you if he were alive today, he ever spent. What would you think about a man that would win a trip to Indianapolis this weekend, 2 free tickets to today's ball game between the Titans and the Colts, free round trip ticket by plane for 2, be picked up with a limousine, everything taken care of 100%, and he turned it down. That person's in this church. That person's in this church. How many people have done that? I don't know. But I'm saying probably a minority. Now, when those things happen, it strengthens me. It builds me up. When I see people miss the house of God for frivolous things, it tears me down. The Lord here says, you've left your first love. And except you repent, he gives them a span of time, a space of time. Except you repent, I'll come and remove the candlestick, which means that my presence will no longer be felt in that assembly. You know what I'm looking forward to when we get in our new building? Same thing we got in our old building. The presence of the Lord. Love and fellowship of the Spirit of God and love and fellowship of the family of God. I'm not looking for anything new other than just being a new dwelling, a new location, which I think is extremely important. But that's what I'm looking for. And maybe a renewed opportunity to be further committed. But that's what the Lord's church thrives on. It's the presence of Christ. It's the presence of the Spirit of the Lord. A church is not made stronger or strengthened by programs and entertainment, but it is strengthened and built up in the most holy faith by the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God in their midst. When people grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, and they adore the adorable Savior who loved us and bled for us and died for us, who arose for us, ascended for us, is reigning for us, and thank God he's coming back for us. That's the promise of the Father. I'm coming back for you, and I believe him because I know God cannot lie and God cannot change. And God said, I'm coming back for you. I'm eager to go. I'm waiting for him. How about you? We'll work more with this letter a little bit later on. Thank you so much for your prayers and your good attention this morning. And we love you for Christ's sake, and we'd like to open up the doors of the church or just announce that they are always open for anyone that would like to unite with the church. We'd like to give you that opportunity.